Well, we got some Bronco fans in the front row this morning. Right? They're like, I'm clapping. Good morning, everyone. Great to be with you all. Hey, daylight savings time. What a horrible idea. I'm just kidding. Today, this part of it's awesome, right? An extra hour. Look, everyone was on time. The one time of the year. Living in Hawaii for years, my kids, born and raised there, never had daylight savings times. They never had to change the clock. Have you ever tried to explain why we do daylight savings time to a six-year-old? Just very difficult. I don't know why it's so complicated. It kind of just ended like this. Just change your clocks and accept it. But they did get some extra sleep, which meant they got to stay up extra late, which we hoped transferred to sleep to an appropriate time, which was an epic parent fail, because they just woke up more cranky instead and woke up earlier. I don't know why. I guess we can vote about daylight savings time here coming up. Is that right? I say axe daylight savings time. What? We're not here to talk about daylight savings time. Okay. If you haven't had a chance, Thursday nights we've started a new thing that I just want to encourage you guys in. It's great. We decided that it would be really great as a church, as a family, to journey through the New Testament together, that we would learn to become people of this story, meaning the Bible, so we could live this story more appropriately to people around us in our culture. We're kind of in a stage in our culture right now that you might feel like culture is trying to tell us what our scriptures meant to say, and what's kind of put a lot of people on their heels is not how knowing properly how to respond to that. And the best way to really respond to it is live what the story really says. And so we thought, let's make Thursday nights a time to get into the story. So we're doing that book by book through the New Testament. We started this last Thursday night with the Gospel of Matthew. No, we do not cover the whole book verse by verse in that time. We would be there for hours. But the goal of that night is to inspire you by giving you an overview of the gospel or the book we're in, help you understand a bit of the cultural context. Who wrote it? Who it was written to? What was the circumstance that this text was written in? And kind of inspire us to go, wow, this book was inspired by God, but written by human hands. That there's humanity to this scripture. And when we can understand the complexity of their current cultural moment for them back then we can grab hold of the timeless truth for us today. So if you're desiring to go deeper in God's word, or you want to like get into know more of his word, but you're not sure where to start, you kind of just always look at those couple favorite stories like Lazarus. We just read that one over and over again. But you're like, hey, I want to get into some of the other books, but there's some complex things there, like head veils and women being silent and all this weird stuff. Come to Thursday night. We're going to not avoid any of those difficult conversations and move through the entirety of the New Testament book by book so we can be inspired to be people of the story. So last Thursday was Matthew. This coming Thursday is Mark, which is one of my favorite gospels, and you'll hear why if you come this Thursday evening. We're currently in a series on the book of Malachi. And Malachi is, as we talked about last week, a prophet speaking on behalf of God to the nation of Israel during a particular period of time. Now, we're going to get into some verses of Malachi today, but I want to warn you, Malachi gets extra dramatic with his writings. Back then, they spoke on behalf of God, and they need to do so with firmness and many times with severity, depending on the issue happening in the nation of Israel. And because they did that at a time when Hollywood did not exist, there were no dramas to act out and inspire the nation, they would do so with their speech, or many with the way that they lived. And we talked a little bit about that last week with different prophets doing really trippy things to try to communicate to Israel so God could reveal to them their heart so he could get to the heart of the issue. Well, Malachi is going to do the same thing. And some of these verses we're going to read today and some of the verses we even read last week seemed really dramatic. And that's because the severity of what the prophets were addressing was very serious to God. Now, I understand that for many of us at this stage of our walk, we spend a lot of time in the New Testament and we see Jesus as loving and standing up for the lost and chasing down the one. And in some ways, we've made Jesus this cute puppy that's fuzzy and doesn't shed anywhere and doesn't drool, and we just love him. And we've kind of made our faith an idea that we drive through McDonald's and pick number 3 extra grace value meal. And We've kind of got this feel-good faith, but we can't forget about the God that's revealed in the Old Testament as well. Because Jesus came from that God, and that God in the Old Testament is not non-existent anymore. He's still just as passionate against sin. He's still just as passionate at getting our allegiance to him. He's still just as huge and massive as he's represented in the Old Testament. That the God that created heaven and earth would speak to people firmly and sternly at times, but also with a radical, reckless love as well. And we can't lose both of those things of who our God is, because he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, Malachi is going to address some specific issues, but I need to kind of preface these issues a little bit by going back in the story. See, in our Bibles, the story goes that Adam and Eve were created and lived in a garden in perfect fellowship with God. That they could hang out together, cuddle tigers without getting bit. That's what I kind of look at it as. Like, that's paradise, because animals always bite me. If you didn't hear my stories, they do. And so I'm looking at paradise as a place that I can cuddle lions and tigers and bears, and they won't bite me. That in this perfection in the garden, Adam and Eve, fellowship with God, fellowship with his creation, and everything was wonderful. But for them to truly love what they had to do, they had to have the power of choice. And they're made in God's image and given that choice. And we know that they chose that it wasn't enough to just be in fellowship with the Father. They wanted to also have the knowledge of the Father. And we talk about the eating of the fruit and them stepping out of the garden. When sin entered in, it went to a stage where now evil entered into their heart, where now they had the capacity to love and have hope and inspire and care for people, but now they also had the capacity to do bad things or evil things. And as they populated the earth and as humanity grew, every human heart had the capacity for good and evil. Now, for many of you, if you have friends at work or whatever, or any conversations you might have, a common conversation with your friends that are not Christians might go like this. So you're telling me that God is all loving, and you're saying, yes, of course he is, and he sent his son. And you would think, well, that person would respond, well, if he's so all loving, why are there bad things in the earth? How could a good God allow such evil things to exist? And that's a tension, because in many ways we create that problem by presenting our God as a good, loving God. And if your God's so good and loving, then why would he allow such bad things to happen? But in our story, we know that it's not necessarily him allowing them to happen. It's that he allowed men to have choice, and we chose to have both those sides now existing within our heart. But God wanted to do something about it. But if he was really going to do something about it, if good and evil existed in every human heart, the only way to remove evil from the earth would be to remove humanity. Because every human heart has the capacity for good and evil. I'm sure parents really understand this around the age of their whole lives of your children. That everyone has that capacity, and we have that capacity to be good or evil. And so it wasn't an answer to God, if he wanted to solve the problem, to wipe everyone out. His only answer was to work in what he was given, find a way to remove the power of evil over the human heart so he could see transformation in that heart and we could live from a new hope. And so God started that process immediately once they left the garden. We talked about them leaving in animal skins, most likely being because he taught them this idea of sacrifice. Now later down the line, Moses eventually gets the idea given from God to create a temple. And the community of Israel comes together, bringing of their belongings to build this tabernacle, a place to worship the one true God. And they would do this in a land called Israel, this promised land that even if you look at today is a perfect area of land connecting all of the continent of Africa with all of Europe and Asia. A trade route that people would pass through. And God said, this is going to be your promised land. You're going to build a tabernacle here. So when people pass through here, you can be a light to all nations. That evangelism wouldn't be a New Testament idea. Evangelism started with the nation of Israel. Because why? God wanted to show that he was creating a plan to give power over the evil of human hearts, eventually with the death and resurrection of his son. So he started with the nation of Israel, pointing in that direction, said, okay, this is how we're going to do this. You're going to worship me. I'm going to be your one true God. Here's a tabernacle that you can worship me in. Interestingly enough, that tabernacle wasn't different than many other tabernacles at that time in other cultures and countries, but this tabernacle was devoted to one God. And this is how you're going to worship me as that God. And this tabernacle is going to be the center of your nation. It's going to be the heart of your nation, that you're going to get your heart cleansed there and then the heart of your nation cleansed in this tabernacle. This tabernacle is key, and the people that run this tabernacle are key as well, and they came from the tribe of Levi. Now, the people that came from the tribe of Levi, their job was to care for this tabernacle, and because of that, they weren't even given land to settle because God said, you're not going to have land. I'm going to be your portion of land. You're going to care for my tabernacle, and some of you are going to become priests. And you as priests, your job is going to be to mediate on behalf of Israel to have a relationship with me, that I could, you in your worship, I will be able to set your heart right, to push evil aside so you can have hope of being a better person. And so we've talked about that. Israel was led by these prophets, priests, and kings. Kings were the people that led Israel in a situation from government on behalf of God. Prophets, like we're talking about Malachi, spoke to Israel as the mouthpiece of God on behalf of God. And then priests would be the mediator to represent the people of Israel to God, and then make sacrifice and acceptance and forgiveness on behalf of God to the people. Prophet, priest, and king, super important to the existence of this nation, meant to demonstrate what it would look like for people to serve the one true God, give them hope that evil could be pushed back in their hearts and they could be better people despite the evil that exists in every human being. So God was passionate about his temple. And God was passionate about the people that handled the work of the temple. Because in God's minds, that's where the heart of the nation was. That's what gave people the hope that they could become better people. And that's where he could reconcile relationship with his people and having relationship with them. So Malachi is going to address these priests and these people worshiping the temple because it's very important that they get the understanding that their heart needs to be in their worship. Because what they don't know is only 400 years after this time, Jesus is going to come on the scene and do something for everybody. So let's look at the book of Malachi together. In fact, before we start, why don't we just pray? Father, we thank you that we can look at an ancient text written thousands of years ago to a culture not our own and a land not our own and a language not our own. And as we study it, we can find truth that's timeless, that transcends culture, language, and our current situation. Father, I ask as we open your word and get into your word, that your spirit would illuminate your word to speak to our hearts, that we would see and know the timeless God that worked in this setting, but worked out truth that we could learn, and we could step out of here this morning knowing that we have a renewed, restored, transformed heart, that we too, now because of your Son, can become a new creation. Father, be with us as we move through your scripture in reverence of you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6. The Lord of heaven's army says to the priests, a son honors his father and a servant respects his master. If I am your father and master, where are the honor and respect I deserve? You have shown contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we ever shown contempt for your name? You have shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Then you ask, how have we defiled the sacrifices? You defile them by saying the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. When you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Try giving gifts like that to your governor and see how pleased he is, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The priest's job and role on behalf of Israel was to make sacrifices and offerings to God on behalf of the people. This was their way of being able to understand that, yes, I have evil in my heart, I've done something wrong to somebody else, or I've done something wrong to God, but in my sacrificing, in my giving of my most prized goat or animal, in my giving of that, God will honor my heart in doing so, and he will push back the effects of the harm I've done for others, that I will be forgiven in this moment. And not only that, that the people that were affected by the evil that I just did, God will do something in their hearts to push it back, that people won't be tainted by my bad decisions. And so priests had this role. There was a high priest that led over the priests that worked in the tabernacle. And that high priest was of value as much as a prophet and a king. Maybe even more than a prophet, because prophets just did really weird stuff. But the priest understood how to write edicts to the whole nation. And the priest understood how to interact with the king and do things on behalf of the king and the nation. And the priest's job, the high priest's job, was to instruct the priest on how to do these different sacrifices, animal and grain. I'll mention them in a moment. And then one time every year, his job was to go and meet God in the Holy of Holies and ask for forgiveness of the sins of the whole nation. Now, this is all paving the way of God's elaborate, restorative, redemptive plan to eventually bring his son. That it wasn't an isolated situation, but it was about a broader plan that he was doing. And I know sacrifices of blood and animals seems a bit dramatic for us today living in a Western culture. But in a Middle Eastern culture, thousands of years ago, it was a very common form of trying to worship the different gods. But Yahweh set it up that they did it only to one God, not to many gods. And so the people worshiped in this way. And so God was concerned with this. And right now, God is using Malachi to call out these priests because the offerings that they're giving are less than worthy of who they're giving them to. In fact, God almost uses a little bit of humor. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Would you even give that to your governor? Would he accept that? Maybe some of you are married and know that at times you might treat your boss a little bit better than your spouse. Or maybe you put your best attitude on for your friends when you're together and that same attitude doesn't come home that evening to your spouse. That at some times the people that we're most familiar with don't always get the best of who we are, though all of a sudden we choose to put on our church clothes and get along with everybody else. And everyone's like, if you could only treat me like you treated them. I mean, I don't have that conversation, but maybe you guys have that with your spouses. That's not me. Anyways, moving on. The term is familiarity breeds contempt. This idea that when we're too familiar with something, we just don't maybe give all of ourselves into it. Now, these sacrifices were a variety of different things. They had burnt offerings where people would come and bring an animal of its entirety and bring it as a sacrifice to God, and that whole animal would be burnt. Now, that was a big deal because Levites, the tribe of Levi and the priests, lived off of some of these offerings. That as these offerings would come and they carved out the different parts of the animal as all part of the process to recognize that evil needed to be pushed back in their heart and get forgiveness of sins, that then they could eat the remainder of the animal, and that's how they survived in taking care of the tabernacle. A burnt sacrifice, the whole thing went to God. But then there was also grain offerings and sacrifices of well-being and fellowship offerings, which might have just been part of the animal or a small animal. There were sin and purification offerings, where maybe the priest would even bring an animal to sacrifice for the purification of the different priests. And there were even guilt offerings, where if you disrupted the human relationship with other people, you could come and make an offering for that to ask for forgiveness, that God would heal your heart and heal their hearts. That all these offerings were made to be appropriate to keep people on the track of beginning to have hope that evil could be pushed back in their heart and they could be better than their heart was telling them that they were. Interestingly enough, a lot of these offerings made conditions for people according to how much money that they would have. So maybe if you didn't have a lot of money, you could just bring some grain or a small dove. Or if you had a lot of money, you could bring your prized goat or calf or bull. But alas, what's happening here in Israel with Malachi is this. Wealthy people are bringing blind doves. People that had everything were bringing the worst of it. People were justifying, well, I mean, it's just a goat, isn't it? I mean, it only has three legs, but who cares? It can walk up to the altar. Isn't that good enough? I mean, I had some extra grain in the bottom of the sack, but it had some funky mold growing on it, kind of like a bit of a beard, but whatever. I can take that grain and I can make it. It's just a grain offering. And what Israel was caught in was in a bit of complacency where they were so familiar with what they were doing and wanting God to change their circumstances, because they didn't feel he was changing their circumstance, they thought, well, I'll just give him whatever's around here. let's keep the best thing for myself. Someone just came up to me and said, Matt, it's like the illustration of God giving us an apple, and when you open the pamphlet that the apple's painted on the outside, we end up just giving him back the core. That in this moment, Israel's at this stage where they're just kind of like, God, we don't know what's going on here. We were in Babylon, it got kind of comfortable, and we kind of took a sacrifice and came back, and we rebuilt the wall, and we rebuilt our temple, and now you're supposed to do something super cool, right? And nothing's really happening. And so now it's been a few decades, and they're kind of like, well, I don't know, like, is he even real? Does he even exist? Does he even care about what we're giving or how we're giving it? And so what does Malachi do? He starts calling him out. I have to think that as Malachi is speaking on behalf of God, there's people reading these words going, oh, I'm the one that gave the blind animal. Like as if they could hide something from this God. Like as if they could trick him. Like he's not going to notice the three-legged goat. I'll just put it over here and rush him up on the thing. He's dead. No notices. But God's going, I see what you're doing. And how could you treat me? I'm God. I've done everything for you. And this is what you give me in return? God wasn't about the sacrifices. He's asking questions about them because what God's trying to get to is the heart of the issue. And he continues on. Verse 9. Go ahead. Beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of offering, why should he show you any favor at all? Asked the Lord of Heaven's armies. How I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so these worthless sacrifices could not be offered. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, and I will not accept your offerings. But my name is honored by people of other nations from morning till night. All around the world they offer sweet incense and pure offerings in honor of my name. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. But you dishonor my name with your actions. By bringing contemptible food, you are saying it's all right to defile the Lord's table. You say, it's too hard to serve the Lord, and you turn up your noses at my commands, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. Think of it. Animals that are stolen and crippled and sick are being presented as offerings. Should I accept this from you, these such offerings as these, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who promises to give a fine ram from his flock, but then sacrifices a defective one to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, and my name is feared among the nations. And God is calling them out, not on their behavior, but on the attitude of their heart in doing the behavior. He's getting to the heart of the issue with the people of Israel because he's saying, don't mess with this. Because I've given you a way to become a new person. I've given you a way to push back the evil in your heart, and I take this seriously. Just because you're not satisfied with your circumstance doesn't mean you should offer me any less. I'm still God. I'm still worthy of your most prized possession. I'm still working in your life right now, but because it doesn't feel good right now, now you're pushing me to the side. See, every one of us wants to give our hearts to God, or most of us, and that's why we're here. And we want God to change our heart. But the moment it starts to not feel good, or the moment it starts to feel boring, then we kind of just move into this like, well, I showed up to church. Isn't that good enough? Well, I put some money there. Isn't that good enough? But any one of us knows that, yes, God is his loving father, and he wants to guide and train and transform our hearts. But that is only going to come with some discipline in our hearts. When my son is going to freak out and scream at somebody because he didn't get the candy bar he wanted, I don't look at him and say, it's okay, son, that's in your heart. Just be who you're created to be. Just do whatever's in your heart. But that's what our culture's telling us right now. Just be and do whatever's in your heart. And when I see my son do that, or if you're in a place of eating and you see my son do that, you're like, oh, I would smack that kid right now. Why? Because when we look at that kid, we're like, hey, you're not supposed to do what's in your heart. You need some discipline to learn how you're supposed to be. But for some reason, when we interact with God, we're all like, yo, don't touch that area of my heart, God. Don't go there. You know what? Actually, I'm just going to just come and show up and hang out. But, you know, I want you to be all loving, cuddle me, hold me, give me everything I ever wanted. But don't tell me I'm doing anything wrong. I just want to do what's in my heart. And God's going, you don't know what to do what's in your heart, because your heart is going to tell you the wrong thing to do. Because until I touch your heart, it will never live to the capacity for which I designed it for. Because I'm the designer of the human heart. And I know what went wrong in the garden, and I put a plan in place to fix it. So stop thinking you're the one that's going to fix it for yourself. Only me in your heart will make it what it's designed to become. And he continues on and skip a little further down, because he just gets repeatedly calling them out. And he kind of gets into the role of the priest, chapter 2, verse 5. He says, the purpose of my covenant with the Levites was to bring life and peace, and that is what I gave them. This required reverence from them, and they greatly revered me and stood in awe of my name. They passed on to the people the truth of the instructions they received from me. They did not lie or cheat. They walked with me, living good and righteous lives, and they turned many lives from sin. The words of a priest's lips should preserve knowledge of God, and people should go to him for instruction, for the priest is the messenger of the Lord of heaven's armies. But you priests have left God's path. Your instructions have caused many to stumble into sin. You have corrupted the covenant I made with the Levites, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So I have made you despised and humiliated in the eyes of all people, for you have not obeyed me, but have shown favoritism in the way you carry out my instructions. And I'm reminded of Peter in the New Testament saying, now because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we are now the holy priesthood. And I'm wondering if in some ways and the attitudes of our hearts, we've not presented God properly, just like the priests weren't presenting God properly to the people of Israel. And maybe we need to get back to the heart of the issue. Maybe we need to get back to the heart of who we're supposed to be, that we don't have the capacity to make our hearts right. We don't have the capacity to remove evil in our hearts. There's only one who has the capacity to transform our heart. There's only one who has the capacity to have our heart live up to the capacity it was designed for, and that one's name is Jesus. And that the moment he stepped into creation, lived, died, and resurrected, he demonstrated the power of the living God that says now that power can exist in the human heart, and I don't have to wipe out humanity because I've released my power that now can step into your heart and make you a new creation. That power can restore you. That power can redeem you. That power can give you new hope. And that power can create a family that exists on this earth that's not consumed by the evilness of their heart, but is consumed by the power of my Father to change their hearts, and they're making the world a better place. Amen. Because of what my Son did at the cross. God didn't offer us a son that was blind. God didn't offer us a son that was lame. God gave us his only born son in perfection. Why do we think he should accept anything less from us? God wants to change our hearts, but it's only going to happen by inviting his son into that space. And when we do so, sometimes it's going to feel awesome. Sometimes it's going to feel like nothing's happening. Sometimes it's going to be difficult. But we trust that he's making our hearts into the transformed heart he knew it was meant to be before the earth was created. And that gives us hope to be here on this earth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you didn't wipe us out. That you chose to be patient with us and walk with us. Father, I thank you that you present yourself to us as a friend, a loving father, someone who helps us, when you're the creator, all majestic being that put the planets in their place. Father, I pray that we would grow in reverence of you, knowing that we can trust our hearts with you, and we can trust the process of how you want to change our hearts. That, Father, you have now removed the power of the evil that's in our hearts by the grace of your Son. Not that we have the capacity to push it back, but that the power that you raised Christ from the dead has the power to rid our hearts of it. That we can step out now as a new creation. That we can step out now, redeemed, restored. We can become better fathers than the fathers we had. We can become better mothers than the mothers we had. We can become better friends than the friends we had. because you step into our hearts and you make it live to the capacity for what you designed it for by the power that you use to resurrect your son from the dead. And that's what we're here this morning to celebrate, to remember that it's only by your son that we can become the people that you've designed us to be. No book we can read, no psychologist we can pay can do the work, the radical work that the power that rose your son from the dead can do within our hearts. Father, I pray that we'd be willing to accept that in our hearts this day. In Jesus' name we pray.